James 5, before we move over to Revelation, we have begun in Revelation each week, and we will certainly continue there tonight. But I want to consider, as we look at these seven churches tonight, we're on number 5, and we have approached the topic from the standpoint of taking it personally and understanding the Lord's dealing with these churches as, in type, dealing with the individuals in those churches, and even dealing with us, because we're in a local church. Ephesians chapter 5 very often is preached or taught in regards to husband and wife relations. And it's good for that, because it simply says that it's there for that purpose, but that's not what the chapter deals with. And so I'm going to leave the rest of the kind of the peripheral out tonight and just read to you the meat of Ephesians 5 and let you listen to this in light of what we've discussed with the idea of taking it personally when the Lord speaks to these seven churches. Verse number 24 of Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You get the idea in these verses of what Christ expects of the church, what he desires for us to be, what we ought to conform to. The ideas that we should conform to are here in this passage. And as we look at Revelation, we watch the church begin to move away from this truth, or these truths, as you would look at it, in Ephesians 5, and we see the total ruin of what God intended. And so we need to keep in mind that when the Lord looks at the church, when he looks at us, whether it be in a local sense of Hope Baptist Church, or whether it be the body of Christ, which is the conglomeration of all those saved around the world on planet Earth tonight, and even those that are in heaven, glorified already with Christ, we are part of that group. And in either capacity, the Lord's desire is a cleansed church that is submissive to his will. A clean church that is submissive to his will. And what we find in the book of Revelation is a church that very quickly moves from that standard to a standard that it invents, a standard that it designs and then incorporates, a standard that is not nearly what God's anticipation would be. And as a result of that, we find the tragedies listed in the book of Revelation. Now, I read that simply to remind us that God's ultimate design and desire for us as his people is that we would be clean and submissive. Clean and submissive. Submissive to what? Submissive to his word. That we would not argue, that we would not be as the Pharisees had become in the time of Christ, those who would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They were focusing on the things that they had no trouble with, like tithing in their spices, you know, mint and anise. They were meticulous, measuring out the tenth little part to make sure that God got his. And yet, in all the major respects, they were immoral. They were ungodly. They rejected God's Son when he came into the world. So the understanding is that they, in one sense, were probably overboard, and yet in the true sense, they missed the marker by a mile. And it's possible that we can be in that situation as well. Not just as a local church, but as individuals who are part of a local church. If that standard, if God is pleased with a local church that is pure and submitted to His Word, then that is of necessity something that we ought to expect or make sure takes place in our own lives. Because as we cease to be submissive to the truth of God, and as we cease to be pure, so does our church. So does our church. And I mentioned a moment ago while I was praying, think of how many people around the world today or tonight are watching a Christian. And the entire purpose behind their watching that Christian is because somehow they've been witnessed to, or they've been told, or that person has been identified in their understanding as a Christian, and they, as yet, not convinced, are watching a Christian to see what it really means to be a Christian. Can you imagine how many folks will bust hell wide open because they knew a Christian who was not pure and was not submitted to the Word of God? So we got to take this personally. Not only do we jeopardize our existence as a body of believers here, almost every week somebody comes and I think we have to be cautious. We're not the best thing since, churn milk into butter, that kind of thing. We haven't all got it there together. We have a lot of deficiencies as a church. We're not perfect. We're not the model for everything that exists. But it is amazing how many times people leave and go on vacation, go various places, and when they come back, they say, "Hey, I really learned to appreciate my church while I was gone." So we need to be careful that we don't get lifted up in pride. But at the same time, we need to recognize that we have been blessed to be part of something that's really kind of odd. To have a church with this many people on a Wednesday night. Some of our missionaries that are out on deputation can tell you it is not unusual to go into a church that has 5 or 6 people on a Wednesday night. And, we look at those things and I'm not saying anything that we can pat ourselves or any of us on the back. We don't deserve that. It's just that the Lord's done something very good. And how we might jeopardize that if we cease to be or we don't have a desire to be pure and submitted to His Word. You are married, most of you, and you understand that when the relationship is good, our generosity and our affection one toward another, our display of all of those things are much better than when there's some conflict there. And the truth of the matter is, when we're right with the Lord, when we're right with our Savior and walking in the place and in the pattern He wants us to be in, then His blessings come much more readily than at other times. So back to the book of Revelation, we're going to look at the church at Sardis tonight. And we've watched this decline from the church at Ephesus. How things have seemingly, Ephesus starts wonderful, and yet then we see things begin to move slowly in another direction. The purity begins to go. The submissiveness begins to go. And so we need to be cautious as we observe these things to take them personally and say, listen, is this my church or is this my life? Because if it's not my church, it will one day be my church if it is not my life. You recognize that we're raising children, and if the Lord doesn't come in probably another, I'm planning to live another 50 years myself. I've always wanted to be one that lived to be over 100. Amen. But at some point, the only people that will be part of this church are going to be the children we're raising today. That's something you need to keep in your mind. Now keep this in mind as well. How many of you are not nearly as conservative in your approach to truth and holiness as your parents or grandparents were? Truth be known, you are probably a couple steps away. In other words, there were things you do, your grandparents would have said, you're going to hell if you do that. but we've moved a little this way. Now, having said that, if we're not careful, what are we going to leave to our grandchildren? And where will what at one time was a good church, where will it be? And when it gets there, you say, well, you know, we gave it to them and they dropped the ball. Well, maybe we set the standard so low that they met it. Because we didn't involve those things in our lives. What one generation endures, another generation endorses. And if we will allow things in our life uncontested that we know or suspect are contrary to the truth revealed in this book, if we allow those things in our lives and our children, we'll teach them to our children, great-grandchildren, or those coming behind them. So, Revelation chapter 3. Let's begin here in verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, saith he, that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let me just remind you that last week the message changed in the sense that up until we got through Thyatira, when he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear, he was speaking to the whole church. But for some reason, when we got to Thyatira, he, out of that entire congregation, pulls just a few that have been faithful, that have been true, and he now begins to focus his, he that hath an ear, to them. And we mentioned the fact that the message is no longer for the entire congregation, but for those who are faithful in each of these successive churches that we now consider. The angel of the church in Sardis. Sardis, by definition, means the red ones or the bloody ones, as some have interpreted it. We talk about a sardine stone that is a reddish color. And this is the church that is known typically by the color of red. Some say, well, it is because of its splendor and beauty, because of that element of church history. And certainly it is a time when the church at large grows to its highest point. We mentioned that last week. But it is also the most bloody time of the church, because now it turns on those who are not willing to conform to the powers that be. He says here in the passage that you have a name, that you live, but you're dead. And so while you might drive by, or you might go into this church and see some sense of ornate grandeur, some sense of success, some sense of whatever a church would be defined as, you might see those things still there. In reality, God said, you might as well close the place down because you're dead. I remember several years ago being in St. Peter's in the Vatican, and as we made our way through there, we came past several tombs that are in there, and I have no idea who's buried in those tombs. I just know Peter's not there. But as I surveyed those tombs, all people who at one time were maybe popes, I don't know what they were, but on several of the crypts, you could see the skull and crossbones, just like you'd see them on a pirate flag. And I wandered through there, just marveled that in this place that supposedly is so ornate and so close to God, you find that symbol of rebellious death and evil everywhere you turned. On the outside, you might look and say, wow, what a great and grand church building that is. But to be honest with you, it's just dead. Jesus talked about the Pharisees. He said, you're ornate, you're clean, all these things to the appearance, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And that's the verse that came to my mind when I walked into St. Peter's. Dead men's bones everywhere you look. This is the church that still, as far as the world was concerned, was ascending the heights. It was growing by leaps and bounds. It was extending its influence and its power into all of the known world. And yet it was just dead as 4 o'clock. Had nothing to offer. You understand, we can have knowledge of the truth without walking in the truth. And so as we look at this church, he talks about its being dead. You know, the Bible says that when deadness occurs, at least in a New Testament sense, it depicts trespass and sins. The Bible said in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The condition that you and I occupied spiritually before we were saved was dead. We were walking dead men. We had an appearance that we were alive. You may have been married to someone like that who was unsaved. And you thought, well, my husband or my wife is very much alive. They had that appearance. But the Lord said they're dead in trespasses and sins. If you're here tonight, we might shake your hand and look at you and say, how are you? And be friendly to you, thinking you're alive, but you're not. The Bible said you're dead in trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death, and wherever sin goes, it conveys death with it. And so when he talks about this church, it has a name that it's alive, and yet in reality it's dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. He says again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So those trespasses and sins are the things that are the signs of death, even when there's an appearance of life. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So that deadness very often is a faith that doesn't produce anything at all. You know, faith is not just me believing or making an assumption. Faith guides my life. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can't have faith and keep it quiet. Because faith causes us to have a knowledge that the world cannot gain. We have that evidence of things not seen. We have an awareness of things that are yet ahead, even though they haven't happened yet. And because of that, it affects life. We sang the song when we were little, if you're saved and you know it, your life will surely show it. That's what faith does. Faith demands a release. And if you've ever been in a place, I don't know what the circumstances might be, but I used to work in a secular field for a long time, and I know that every once in a while I'd get in a bunch of guys there. We were doing something, working, trying to get something accomplished, and somebody would begin to cuss and take the Lord's name in vain, and then another one was swearing. And I'll be honest with you, my faith got out of joint when that happened. So much so that I just had to say something. Faith requires some activity. It demands it. And very often, faith without works is just death warmed over. And in reality, this church had a name that it was alive, but it was a church full of sin, a church full of trespasses, a church with no faith. This is the bottom, as far down as it goes here in this passage. This is the church. He says here the seven spirits. I'm not going to take time tonight to deal with that. You'll find mention of the seven aspects of the Spirit over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, and you can do that study on your own. But he mentions here the seven spirits. There are seven aspects to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God functions in all of those areas. A church that is following the leadership of the Spirit will have all seven of those spiritual influences involved, and you can go look at them. And I don't know whether he mentions the seven in the sense that maybe they lost one or two. Maybe they lost some of that knowledge and understanding. Maybe they lost some of that along the way. I don't think that we just board up the doors and kick the Lord Jesus Christ out all at once. I think it's a progressional thing. And I think at some point we exclude the working of the Spirit in some aspect. And then another aspect. And then another. And then when we finally get to the end, we're in the book of Revelation over here in a few weeks in Laodicea, and he says, I'm outside trying to knock and get back. We just slowly but surely push the things away that are important. And in reality, people still come to church. People still sing out of the hymn book. People still stand up and greet one another. They're just real happy to belong to a large group. And all at once we begin to emphasize activities and fun and all. And there's nothing wrong with that. That needs to be part of a church. But we have to be careful of what we exclude in the process. Because it is not only possible, but likely at some point when we cease to be pure and when we cease to be submissive to His Word and we move slowly one step at a time, it is highly possible that we come to the place where we have a name that we're alive, but we're dead. We're dead. Verse number 2, he says, because of their condition, be watchful. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. So maybe this is a church that's breathing its last breath. I don't know. Maybe God is about to walk away. For some reason, we're looking at a corpse. Then maybe there's a bit of a heartbeat there. And so he says, listen, things are ready to die, but you need to get busy and strengthen those things that remain. You need to come to the realization that you're in trouble. You need to come to the realization that you are about to die. You ever notice, you'll find stories of people who, they end up in the hospital and they've had a heart attack and we go to visit them and they say, I felt bad for 2 or 3 days. And it just got worse. And, I told my wife and she said, well, you ought to call the doctor. And men, we don't do anything till we're dead. And it wasn't until all at once our feet came out from underneath us and we had that vice tightening on it that all at once we realized we were in trouble. We don't realize it until very often it is too late for many. Some of you sitting here looking at me tonight, I remember you told me, as the doctor said, you'd wait another 2 or 3 days, you'd have been dead. You had all kind of blockages and all kind of stuff, and we don't go to the doctor. The Lord said, hey, I'm just letting you know, you're a dead man. And you better hurry, quick, strengthen the things that remain. You better get into the doctor's office here and get this fixed. Because you're about to be corporately cold as ice. He said, watch. Be watchful. Be watchful. That's his remedy for their condition. What in the world does it mean to be watchful? Well, in the New Testament, I think three things are involved with being watchful. I think all of them apply to this church that is on death's doorstep. First of all, when the Scripture in the New Testament talks about watching or being watchful, it indicates an awareness of the imminence of Christ's return. Sometimes we read the scripture and we kind of chuckle because Paul said, then we which are alive and remain. And we say, you know, Paul thought the Lord was coming 2,000 years ago. Yeah. Yeah, he did. He believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, he was wrong. Oh, no, he wasn't wrong to believe that. That wasn't when the Lord was coming, but he wasn't wrong to believe that. As a matter of fact, he was doctrinally correct to believe that. You understand what an impact that has in my life if I believe the Lord's coming back today? Some of the plans you've made for tomorrow, you wouldn't carry out if you thought the Lord was coming back tomorrow. So it is a healthy thing. And when we talk about that word watch, very often it conveys to us an awareness that Christ could come, not just soon, but at any moment. I have no doubt in my mind that the Lord Jesus Christ could come tonight before we say the last amen in this place. Now, we might look around and say, but I have plans and I have things to do. And they've said that before and they've said that all. It doesn't matter. Any excuse you might give, the truth of the matter is Christ could come before we finish this sermon tonight. Now, we don't like that. Somebody told me one time, that's very oppressive. I'll tell you why it's oppressive, because you've got some sneaky little things planned. You don't want the Lord to come back. See, you got your hand in the cookie jar and the garage door just went up and you know mom just got home from the grocery store and told you not to get in the cookies. And so you're not real glad mom's come back. We don't anticipate the coming of the Lord very often because we're not pure and we're not submissive to the Word of God. But the truth of the matter is to be watchful means to be aware constantly that the Lord could come. Matthew 24, verse 42. Listen to the scripture. Watch, therefore. You get it? Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. The idea of watching carries with it an awareness that the Lord is going to come. He said, watch, therefore. You don't know when the Lord's coming. He said, hey, watch. Strengthen the things that remain. You need to be watchful. What does that mean? That means I need to adjust my activities to the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ will certainly interrupt someday our activities. And maybe today. Maybe today. Mark chapter 13, verse 33 says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Verse 35 says, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Verse 36 says, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. Verse 37, watch. When we talk about watching in the Scripture, it carries with it that understanding that the Lord is coming soon. That'll help you to be pure. That'll help you to be submissive. That evidently is something that the folks in Sardis had laid aside. As a matter of fact, as the church grows here, these are the times I mentioned last week as the Catholic Church begins to grow. And I'm not picking on Catholics. It's just the point that Catholicism becomes the first worldwide hold of religion on planet Earth. And in reality, it's not too different from paganism, which I suppose has always held a worldwide dominion. But all at once, Christians aren't being persecuted anymore. Now they're being accepted, and now they're finding worthwhile things in life. Now they're beginning to acquire possessions. Now they become respectable. And in that process, they forgot the Lord was coming. You know, when your life is in the pit, you're kind of looking for the Lord to come. But when you just drive off the lot with that new car and take it home to your brand new home, you're really not expecting the Lord to come anytime soon. And the Lord says to the church at Sardis, you know, you were better back there when you're in the pit. Because you anticipated my return. You were watching. You said, well, you know, let's buy this new car, but, well, you know, the Lord may come. They would preface everything that they did with that idea that the Lord might come, because He was coming any time. It carries that idea of an awareness that the Lord is coming. Luke 21, verse 32, down to 36, says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. You know what he's talking about, don't you? Coming of the Lord. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares or cares of this life, and that so that they come upon you unawares. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Watch. We're supposed to watch. We're supposed to keep these things aware. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. When he uses the word watch, it's always in the context, or it's most of the time in the context of the Lord's return. But secondly, it has another application. When the Scripture talks about watching, it not only means to be aware constantly that the Lord could return, but to be earnest in our prayer life. To be earnest in our prayer life. Matthew 26:38, then saith he unto them, Jesus, to the disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He said that in Gethsemane's garden as he went to pray the night before he was to be crucified. And he took his disciples and he took the three and he said, you watch with me. When he comes and finds them, he finds that they were asleep. And he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Speaking of their prayer life. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, both words, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the word watch in Scripture very often indicates an awareness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also used that we be earnest in our prayer life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The idea of a prayer life that is sober. I preached before out of Titus. The Bible says that the grace has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. I hear people all the time talking about living godly and righteously, but very, very rarely do you hear somebody talk about living soberly. Well, what does that mean? That means taking things seriously. Taking things seriously. Well, you know, preacher, you just don't believe anybody ought to laugh. I didn't say that. You don't believe anybody ought to have any fun. I didn't say that either. I believe God created all things for us to enjoy, richly for us to enjoy. That's why He created them. I think the world is fun. How about that? I think it's fun to be alive. I think it's fun to come to church. You say, well, you just know. I would come to church. I have fun coming to church. But the truth of the matter is there is a sobriety about us that says, listen, this is for keeps here. This is for keeps here. My mother, several times she'll be at the house and we'd be watching some kind of a game. I remember watching a football game here last time I was with her, and she would look at that. She doesn't know anything about football. I didn't think she could pick a football from a softball if you gave her the choice, but of two. But she said two or three times through the course of that game, she said, look at all those people in that stand. She said, I wonder if anybody's ever had a chance to preach to that many people. You say, what is that? That's sober. That's a sobering thought when you consider how many people will crowd themselves into a place like that that would not think about coming to church. And how many of them are Christians who are thinking that. The idea of watching is to have my prayer life tuned in. To have a sobriety about me. To recognize that there are certain things I need to ask God for. When Brother Harding was here, he posed the idea that our nation has already signed its death warrant. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? He mentioned four things in Scripture for which God never forgave a nation. And then gave the dates in our country where we crossed every one of those lines. You say, well, what does that say? Well, it's kind of disheartening, but it'll sober you up real quick. He said, you don't need to pray for God to forgive our nation. If he did, he'd have to go back and forgive all those other nations and give them back what he took away from them. But he said, here's what you can do. You can pray for mercy. Another day of mercy. Another day of clemency. God, I know we're on death row as a nation, but would you allow us to live another day so I could serve you? What does that mean? That means there's still people living in America who could go to heaven. There's still some unsaved people that would trust Christ as their Savior. This nation, its time is coming. I don't know when. But that ought to cause you to be pretty sober. There's some sobriety involved with the reality of where we are. He said, watch. That means, number one, to be constantly aware that he could come at any moment. Secondly, it means to be earnest in our prayers. We don't need to be praying about all this other stuff. We are like the Disney World crowd. We wander around oblivious. I like Disney World. I really do, because it is so far from reality. I like being in a place where all the grass is green everywhere. And all the flowers are in bloom all the time. I like the fact that there's no trash on the ground because somebody's picking it up as quick as you drop it. I like that, but that's not reality. I enjoy being there. And I'm willing to pay the price for a few days so I can enjoy the fact that it can be done. But that's not reality. And some of us live in a fantasy expectation of this world. Listen, this world is not Disney World. This world is a lost, ungodly, and condemned world. To watch means to be anticipating the coming of the Lord. It means to be earnest in prayer. But there's a third thing. Over in Acts chapter 28, I read part of this verse a minute ago. Got the wrong place in my notes, but you'll understand when I get here. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows there is something wrong in this journey he's about to make. He's going to have some trouble. He's been warned on several occasions by several different people. And he's on his way. So he calls the elders at Ephesus. And he stops by to meet with them. And he says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And that's where verse 31 comes in. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There's that word watch again. The word watch is linked with an awareness that the Lord's coming at any moment. It's linked to an earnestness in my prayer, but it's also linked to a need to guard scriptural orthodoxy. Paul said, hey, as soon as I'm gone, people are going to come along and they're going to speak things and put their own little congregations together and draw away disciples after themselves. He said, you better watch. There was a warning here at how frail we are on our best day if we don't stay in the book. If we don't maintain, when I say orthodoxy, I'm not talking about what you think when we talk about the Greek Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox. The word orthodoxy simply means foundational truths. And I maintain that we need to be careful to abide in scriptural orthodoxy. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's what Paul said. Same thing. We need to be a people on guard of the truths of the Word of God. Our culture is changing so quickly. We live in a day, listen, 20 years ago, if you're old enough to remember, 20 years ago, you would not have imagined that today you would be called some kind of a hate monger because you talked or said something about certain groups of people because of what the Scripture said. And today you're a hate monger. You say, well, what does that mean? That means if you don't get a hold of a rock in the river, you're going downstream with the current here pretty quick. Because it's moving quickly now. And that's one of the signs of the last days. The devil is polishing up his crown. He's getting ready to set it on his head and assume command of what he supposes to be his world. He's getting ready and he's preparing his minions and he's preparing his people to follow him. And one of the things that's part of that process is to take this book and get rid of it. Get it out of the thinking and out of the thoughts of people. He's going to destroy scriptural orthodoxy. But that's nothing new. Because Paul said in Acts chapter 20, as soon as I'm gone, I've come, I've taught you, I've told you what the truth is, I've explained it to you, I've given it to you in detail, I have strengthened you, I've built you up in the faith, and as soon as I'm gone, somebody's going to come and start chipping away. Well, you know, it doesn't really matter. I mean, after all, little won't hurt. And you know, the world's changing. After all, we got to change with it. And you know what's done? When you're all finished, all you got's a pile of junk. And so this word watch is used in the context of being cautious to guard spiritual orthodoxy. You say, well, if the whole world goes one direction, I'm going with the book. One of my favorite quotes I got out of the great source of wisdom called Reader's Digest. Years and years and years ago, it's been penned in probably most every copy of the Bible I use in my office there. And it said simply this. Back then it was unusual because it said if 3 billion people, that was then what was looming as the population of planet Earth. Now we're fixed into, I think, 5 or 6 here pretty quick. 7. We're above 7? Wow, where does time go? But the statement said, if 3 billion people believe a foolish thing, it is still a foolish thing. See, I've had people say, well, you know, preacher, you know, we just don't see that. You know, I think this and I think that just shows me that you've got a lot of people that are just about as dumb as you are. Truth is never by consensus unless you live in America or in the world in 2012 and 13. We spoke about the methods of determining truth here as we came through some history not long ago. And the way that colleges now no longer write textbooks with footnotes and bibliographies in them. They don't want you to know there's nobody that believes what I believe. They write a paper and they have it reviewed by their peers. And if 3 or 4 other guys that work down the hall and get a salary from the same university say, oh, that's good work, then it becomes truth. It is truth by peer review now. Truth has fallen in the streets, the Bible said. The guardians. Where are the guardians of spiritual orthodoxy? How can you guard something you don't know what it is or where it is? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, to this carnal church, they had some serious problems. And you know what he said to them? He says in verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be strong. That was his advice to a struggling group of people who had a love for the Lord, but their carnality kept creeping back in and pulling them away from those truths. And he said, hey, listen, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, the last few moments, he's going to have time with these people as he writes to them. He says, hey, listen, let me get this point to you. Watch. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Scriptural orthodoxy. You say, well, you know, preacher, do you understand there are a lot of things in the Bible I don't like? I really don't. I don't appreciate that. I don't appreciate the idea that it's stealing when somebody leaves the vault door open. I've said that very often. I walk into a bank and they leave the vault door open. I think that's an invitation. When somebody says we have an open door policy, doesn't that mean you can come in anytime you want? See, there's just something wrong with my nature. And my nature says if I could walk in there and take out a couple of hundred grand, I wouldn't have a lot of the problems I got. Let me put that in plainer words. I'm a thief at heart. Okay? I'm a good-for-nothing thief. And the truth of the matter is, certain things in there I don't like. Somebody said, well, you know, men wrote the Bible. Are you crazy? You know, sometimes these bold statements people make go further to show how little understanding they have than anything else. A fellow answered that argument one time, and I've given it to you a number of times before, but a fellow said, men wrote the Bible? What kind of men? Good men wouldn't write what they wrote in exposing the sins of good men. Did you ever notice how many good men in the Bible have the curtains pulled back so you can see what they really were? What good man in his right mind would write that stuff? As though somehow there's something sinister in the best of men. Why would a man want you to know that about himself? Good men wouldn't write the story of David and Bathsheba. Good men wouldn't write it. Bad men couldn't write it. Why would a bad man write that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever? Their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Why? I mean, tell me, what kind of men wrote it? Good men or bad men? Men couldn't write it. It's an impossibility. It had to be written by God. Well, we need to know it then so we can stand for it. Stand fast in the faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly, watch, here comes both of these aspects. Know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. There's his coming. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. But let us watch and be sober. Don't let them take your Bible away from you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul talks to a young man that he mentors, he says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. There's his coming again. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Now watch this, because it may upset you. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Watch this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, what is a lust? It's what I want. Religion today has been reshaped into the mindset of what people want. I could quote at least 8 of the contemporary preachers of our time telling us the way they built their huge works was by going out and asking people, "What do you want?" Boy, almost scriptural, isn't it? It's nice to know we're living in scriptural times. Bible days. For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. Well, I think you just need to take Baptist off the sign because that's so divisive. And what we need to do is we just need to sit down and kind of kumbaya about what we agree on and just forget everything else that we disagree on. We need to come together on common ground. And do you know what the sacrifice is when we come together on common ground? It's biblical truth. That's what's sacrificed. I'm not saying be mean and nasty. I'm not saying stick your tongue out at somebody when they... I'm saying, listen, as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men. But I will not renounce the truth of the Word of God, nor will I stand by and say what you're doing is okay when scripturally it's not okay. Someone has to take the stand. You say, why? Because we're going to become Sardis before long. We'll have a name that we live, but we're dead. Our children will continue to come because we have a name that we live. They'll continue to be involved because we have a name that we live. But we're dead and our death will pass upon them. And at some point, some generation of people attending a church, maybe just like this one, will die and burn forever in a lake of fire because one of the casualties becomes the clear teaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, that'll never happen. I could take you to 10 churches by the end of the week where it's already happened. The gospel's already been watered down and diluted and thrown aside to keep people. He said, watch. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers. You don't hear many preachers anymore. Everybody's a teacher today, having itching ears. That reminds me of old Rover. Did you ever notice that the quickest thing to drive you crazy is getting an itch in your ear? You can't scratch it, you know. They say don't ever put anything larger than your or smaller than your elbow in your ear. I'd like to get my elbow in my ear every once in a while. I envy old Rover, you know, who can just smack away. It's a horrible thing to have an itching ear. It's an insatiable thing. You got to take care of this. That's what's going to pull people away from doctrinal purity. They just want what they want so badly they can't do without it. And they shall turn away their ears, verse 4, from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Look at verse 5. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. So a fully proven ministry is a ministry that remains doctrinally orthodox. When he says watch to the church at Sardis, it implies three things. You're about to die. You've got a name that you're living, but you're dead. And I mean, there's maybe a heartbeat or maybe a breath. I don't know. But you said you're about, things are ready to die. Be watchful. Well, what does that mean? It means, number one, walk in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming soon. It means, number two, when you pray, don't just do the God is great, God is good prayers. Don't do the now I lay me down to sleep. Do the prayers that get a hold of God. Do the prayers that move you to tears. Do the prayers that keep you around the throne of God, begging for what's necessary to get through and be an effective Christian in this day and life. And then thirdly, grab that book and hang on for dear life. Because that's what's necessary if you're going to survive. He says, remember, verse 3. remember. Something to be said about looking to the past for the obvious answers. Our world today, as our cultural climate has changed and our educational emphasis has changed, whether we realize it or not, we've been taught to believe that the best days are yet ahead. And that the progress of mankind we're making is uphill. Wonderful things are happening. And if we've got a problem, then what we need to do is look to the future. But the Bible has a different perspective. The Bible says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember the way it used to be. There is a value sometimes in looking back, a spiritual value in looking back. Our history has been eliminated from most secular education. Beginning 2 or 3 years ago, history is slowly being phased out of high schools. We don't need to know where we were. We just need to follow the carrot. There's a danger in knowing where we were. Because somebody can say, wait a minute. What do you mean it's better now than it was then? What do you mean it was so much more wonderful now than it was back? What are you trying to tell me? You see, if you've got a brain, the best thing to do is make sure you don't have enough information for it to work. And the truth of the matter is sometimes God wants you to look back and remember. Hey, you know something? Next time you're tempted to go back to the world and some old friend calls you up and says, hey, we need to get together. I'll tell you what you need to do. Just remember back 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago when you sat there in tears and said, God, there's got to be something more than this in life. And you found Jesus Christ as your Savior. You just need to look back every once in a while. You need to remember where you came from. You need to remember the mercy and grace. You say, well, you know, I've got some problems today. Nothing like you had before you came to Christ. You haven't got any problem in your life. You can't get through because Christ is with you. There was a day you didn't have that. You spend all your time looking to the future if you like, but every once in a while as a believer, I need to look back to the day that He brought me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet on a rock and established my goings and He has put a song in my heart. We need to look back and remember what He's done for us. He says to this church, take a look back. Do you remember? You know, we begin to take the Lord for granted. And then we begin to follow our own lusts and our own desires. Every once in a while, you need to sit down and look back to that time when nobody cared for your soul. You didn't even care whether you lived till the morning light and He was there with you and got you through. You need to remember what a friend we have in Jesus. Best friend you ever had. Never be another one like Him. You know what He says to this church? The answer is not in the future. The answer is in the back. Right back there behind you. Remember. Remember. Paul, as he wrote to the Hebrews, was concerned about a situation that existed among them. We talked about it as we came through Sunday school several months ago. He says to these Hebrews, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The danger is if I don't keep looking back, if I don't keep remembering, something slips away and I become forgetful and I don't understand anymore and I lose my way. We live in a GPS age. Which means I simply look at what I've got in my hand and it tells me what to do and where to go. There was an old day when you had to have a map and a compass. And maybe a sextant or something to determine. You had to have a number of things. Because really, finding out how to get somewhere is a matter of finding two points. Where you were and where you are. And then you draw a line and tell where you're going. And you can bring those things into alignment with where you need to be. The truth of the matter is you need to never forget where you were. That anchor point. And then take a look at where you are now and you'll determine whether you're doing so good or not. He said, remember. Remember. When Peter wrote his epistles, he says in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Peter says the best thing to do for a struggling people is to stir up their memory. Let them look back and remember what it was like. Before he ends the epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, first and second, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know how Peter was teaching them truth for the present time? Helping them remember. Helping them remember. The Lord said, remember. He says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the day and age of the rise of Catholicism. Catholicism controlled the entire world until a dirty-minded, broken-down king in England. And somebody said, you know, he was a great man because he founded a church. No, he was a pervert. Henry VIII was a pervert. That's why he founded his own church. He wasn't looking for doctrinal purity. He was looking for the church that would allow him to marry anybody or as many bodies as he wanted to. You say, well, I don't believe that. Take a look at his kids and see what they became, and then ask yourself, what did he teach his children? He certainly didn't teach them to follow the golden rule. But nonetheless, he became the first to stand in the face of universal religion. Catholicism by his time had control of the world for the most part. Sardis was in full sway. Oh, there was a name that there was life, but there was no life. They had moved away from what had once been doctrinal purity and a love for the Lord that the Roman church had when Paul wrote to the Romans. They're a far cry from that at this point. And in the midst of that, the Lord said, I have a few names. I had a few names. Red, the bloody color, is appropriate because of the massive numbers of death that came about as Rome ascended its height. Several names, and I'll not waste your time tonight with history lessons. Girolamo Savonarola. Give it to you if I can pronounce it in Italian. He's one of those few. Savonarola was a Roman Catholic priest. Oh, you say, well, yeah. But I got news for you. There were millions of people linked up with Rome because there was nobody else to link up with. Savonarola was an interesting character. He was given the oversight of Florence, Italy, back in 1494. That'll help you know what Columbus was bringing to the New World. That's another lesson. History says his opponents called Savonarola and his followers snivelers. And he grimly disapproved of jokes and frivolity, of poetry and inns, of perverted sex, especially the homosexual variety. I'm just reading it to you. Of gambling, of fine clothes, of jewelry and luxury of every sort. He denounced the works of Boccaccio, nude paintings, pictures of pagan deities, and the whole humanistic culture of the Italian Renaissance. He called for laws against vice and laxity. He put an end to the carnivals and festivals of the Florentines, traditionally enjoyed, substituting religious festivals instead, and employed street urchins as junior Gestapo to sniff out the luxuries and suspect items in the infamous Bonfire of the Vanities in 1497. You've heard the title. You didn't know where it came from. He called for a spiritual revival and for folks to come back to the Scripture and to get rid of the junk. Oh, the Roman See tried to rein him in because he began to preach the Bible, and that's not what they wanted, because they liked all of the above-mentioned things. I mentioned Borgia, Lucrezia de Borgia, and Don Juan, sons of the Roman Catholic Pope of that time, and the excesses of their life. They tried to reel him back in, and the Holy Pontiff called him to Rome and said to him, Savonarola, we're going to give you a red cap if you'll kind of reel it in a little bit. Lighten up. The red cap of a cardinal. Interested in Sardis, the red cap, the red. And Savonarola said, I'd rather wear a cap of blood than to be part of the vices that Rome has become. History says that the executioner, when he was to be executed, made cruel fun of him and then apparently tried to delay his demise so that flames would reach him before he was quite dead. But he failed. And Savonarola died of strangulation at about 10 a.m. at 45 years of age because he preached scriptural orthodoxy that Rome had thrown out the window. It is said that a priest standing near Savonarola asked what he felt about his approaching martyrdom. Savonarola looked and said, the Lord has suffered as much for me. And those were the last words he ever said on this side of glory. He preached salvation through the blood and the merits of Jesus Christ. He was a dissident to all his church stood for, and they put him to death. John Wycliffe was another. The book you hold in your hand tonight had its birth in the heart of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, who had a desire and a knowledge that if the Word of God was put into the hands of even the most uneducated people, it would bring them to God. The greatest way to combat heresy was to not supply an army with swords and means of death, but to put a Bible into the hands of even the plowboy. And Wycliffe said, that's my design and my desire. And he began to translate into English what became this book in subsequent days. He got a group of individuals together and he began to call them Lollards. He taught Lollards to do two things. He taught Lollards to get a job and earn a living, never to be owing to the people among whom they ministered. To go into a community and find a trade and make your own way. And secondly, he taught them to preach the Word of God like a house on fire. Wycliffe was a dissident Roman Catholic priest. And for his actions of translating the Bible into English, about 17 or 18 years after he was dead, they dug his bones up and burned them and then sprinkled them in the Thames River. What great punishment. It is said of all the English translations, the one that is the most beautiful is Wycliffe's Bible. It has the block capital letters with the artistic work, the varied colors of ink. Each one was done by hand. From Genesis to Revelation, it was penned by hand. It was drawn by hand. The inks were used. And there are as many remaining copies of Wycliffe's Bible as there are several of the subsequent editions that came out, because they produced so many. The Lollards became infamous because they became the favorite sport of England. Some estimate perhaps as many as 350,000 Lollards were burned in England. They used to call their festivals sometimes Lollard Days. They would bring their children with food, and the highlight of the day was to watch the Lollards burn. The Lord said, I have a few that haven't defiled their garments. John Huss was another, and of course Martin Luther was another. Both, as well as the others, Roman Catholics, who said, no, this is not right. There was a few in Sardis. There were a few that said, no, this is not right. But they paid the price. He says in verse 5 and 6, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, obviously, the people he's talking to are saved because their name's in the book. I have often taught, and the book of life is a term that occurs in about 7 or 8 places in your Bible. The majority of times are in Revelation. But I believe if you take all the verses and look at them together, the book of life is a book that was number one written before the foundation of the world. It's interesting if it contains the names of those who were saved. You say, well, then Calvin must be right. No, I don't think Calvin's right. But I think the book of life existed from the foundation of the world. It is in the context of Jesus Christ in one place called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I think the day that God decided Christ would be the propitiation for the sin of men, he took a book and he said, I'm going to write in this book the names of everybody who's going to be redeemed from a fallen creation. You listening now? And since God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I believe he put every name of every man, of every woman, of every boy or girl who would ever come into this world. Because I don't find anybody's name being written in the book after the foundation of the world, but I find some being blotted out. You say, what does that mean? I believe, listen, you know, you may come to church and you may toy with the idea of getting saved 10 or 15 times, but you know when you get saved one time, right? Some of you came to church, you might have even gone to an altar, you might have had somebody give you the plan of salvation 2 or 3 times, but you got saved how many times? One time. And I believe that there comes a place in an unsaved man's life where he'll reject the gospel ultimately for the last time. He may have 15 chances to get saved. He may set through a dozen invitations where just as I am without one plea is sung, but at some point something in his heart says no for the last time, and I believe God opens the book and blots his name out. You say, well, you mean he can't get... No, I don't believe he'll want to get saved ever again. I think that time's past. I've talked to people in the course of my life who said, preacher, you know, I used to think about that. I used to worry about that. You know, I don't worry about that stuff. I don't even care anymore. I don't believe that stuff. No conviction, no drawing of the Lord, no interest or inclination. Listen, that'd be a horrible thing. Think about what it would be to stand someday before the great eternal Creator and Judge and have him say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. And say, but God, I never had a chance. If I'd have had a chance. And he'd have said, listen, I had your name in the book from the foundation of the world. I wanted you here. My son died for you on the cross of Calvary and paid the way for everybody in this book. And your name was in there. We only took it out because you wanted it out. Now I'll let you think on that. You say, I don't think that's right. It's free country. Believe what you want to believe. But look up the references first. I love the song, There's a New Name Written Down in Glory, but I don't find that in the Scripture. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to be saved and to remember that, but what I read is a book that had names in it from the foundation of the world. And somewhere up there, God blotted some names out. And by the way, the ones He blots the names out are those that reject Him. So help yourself with that. But I think the Lord says, I got some folks here, and listen, you just hang in there. Just hang in there, and I'm not going to blot your name out of the book. You're trusting in me. I mean, you're looking at judgment. You're looking at all this stuff. You're looking at a corrupted religion. Just hang in there. Your name's in the book, and it's not coming out. Got a white robe for you. How does that apply to me? Well, listen, we're living in a pretty rancid world. And if we're not careful, we don't remember. We don't look back. If we're not careful, we don't watch. And when we do, we lose that ability to have any effect in this world. As hard as Christianity is trying to become like the world, it is losing its ability to win the world. When you got saved, you wanted to escape the world. What makes you think that in your becoming like the world, it will enhance your opportunity to win the world? Who wants to escape the world? Hold true to the book and be what He wants us to be. Let's stand. Keep you.